You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
The scripture reading for today comes from Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
We are capping off the series, Wonder, and I'm hoping you gained a little of what, I mean, I really grew through this myself. Now, that happens often, and Vicky probably knows this, when you teach something, you learn even more, right? Just try to teach something to others, and you learn even more yourself than they do. And that's been the case, and I'm hoping you've gained, well, a sense of wonder from this, and an amazement at your God who chooses and deigns to come to you, to approach you, to call you into relationship with himself. We see this wonder, I think, in this Psalm 27, specifically where David cries out and says something that is actually very profound. It's the only place in all the Psalms and much of the Old Testament where there's this singular focus, this just one thing he asks for, that only will he seek, he says. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You know, I grew up in a Christian household, went to worship every Sunday, and I don't know if I ever really thought about God being beautiful. Have you? The beauty of the Lord. You might say, we don't even know what he looks like. Well, because God has never been seen directly by anyone. There's no photo of him, no painting, no detailed description. So often, I guess, beauty in our society is seen as if it were something we see visibly with our material eyes. Right? It's just, oh, that's a beautiful sunset, we might say. Or at least some sense, like, that's beautiful music. You've probably said that before. Or somebody has a beautiful voice. Or that meal was just beautiful. And you're talking about the whole experience. The whole thing is just being wonderful. Psalm 27 does not claim that David is seeing God directly. But he still seeks, as he says, his face at the tabernacle or temple. So what does he mean that he is seeking, and the one thing he wants is the beauty of the Lord. We're going to look at that. I think it's very important. We're going to look and ask these three questions today. Why do we need God's beauty? What is the beauty of the Lord? And how does God's beauty actually change us? Now, why do we need it? David is not chasing information. He knows enough stuff. I think too many people think church or Bible study is just a chance to download some information. You know, if I get enough facts, if I understand enough things, then everything's okay. But he's not looking for usefulness. Beauty is not about usefulness. Have you ever thought about that? It's not about, you don't need it. It's not about a transaction. It's not about a technique. So the question is, why? Why does David say this is the only thing that he wants? The only thing. And why is he asking that? When if you read the whole psalm, as Dale was reading, David's in the midst of his enemies. He's facing danger on every side. So why is he asking for the beauty of the Lord? And he would say, that's precisely why I'm asking to see God's beauty. Psalm 27 is brutally honest about our lives. It can be tough. In fact, David says in this psalm a couple of things. I think we're on to the... Yes, okay. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, can you imagine that? They just want to eat me up. Or, though an army besiege me, I've never had an army chase me. My heart will not fear, though war break out against me, I've never been in a war. And you might say, yes, and I've never been king either. David was king. You put yourself in that position, you're going to face a lot of things. That might be the case. But David also says this in the psalm, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And I know there are people in this congregation who face something like this. In fact, the heartache of family fractures, we've heard many stories over the years of that. Either parents walking away from their children or a division within the family, the closest ones might hurt you the most. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, you know, they say charity begins at home, but also so does uncharity. You know? It can be the most cruel and vicious, especially when the people closest to you can be the most cruel or difficult to deal with. David, therefore, in this psalm is telling you he is surrounded emotionally, relationally, physically by danger on every side. And he's not trying to escape the danger at all. He's not asking for it to just be over. He is seeking in the midst of all the danger, the beauty of God, the face of God, to see him in his temple. Timothy Keller, in his one of his sermons once said, this psalm is saying anything that you're facing right now fits inside the day of trouble that David talks about. Anything you're facing. And in the middle of that danger, he's asking for this one thing. Because it is for the day of trouble. Seeking God's face is not an escape. It actually is going to give him courage in the day of trouble. It's going to give him confidence in the day of trouble. God is going to set me on top of a rock and keep me safe when I seek his faith. Nothing that you are carrying right now into this worship service today is outside of this psalm. It's all within it, whatever the burdens you might be having. Everything that burdens you is exactly why David says, I need to see the beauty of God, the face of my Lord. In fact, you could say you were created for beauty. The story of the Bible starts with God, as I've said before, the artist in love creating this world, not simply to be utilitarian. It's not just to be useful, but elegant, amazing, intricate, intertwined. And he does. And you were created for a relationship with this God of such beauty. You were created to walk with him in the garden like Adam and Eve and to hear God say, I am your great reward with Abraham. To stand firm and see the salvation of God at the Red Sea with Moses. To sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest with the shepherds. You were wonderfully made, created in beauty and for beauty and wonder. Paul Tripp, I think I might have used his quote before. He said it this way, I came to see that I was wired for awe, that the awe of something sits at the bottom of everything I say and do. But I wasn't just wired for awe, I was wired for awe of God. No other awe satisfies the soul. No other awe can give my heart the peace, rest, and security that it needs. We hunger for this beauty. We seek this beauty. That's why we're constantly looking for it, from music to art to nature to achievements to human relationships. We're really always seeking for it. And as Ernest Becker said, there's this rumble of panic beneath everything in our lives, and we're trying to find something that satisfies it. And only God's character, his beauty, will do it. But what is the beauty of the Lord that we're seeking? John, if you're talking about God's beauty in terms of seeing it or beholding God's what do you mean? Because David says in the psalm, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Does God have a face? Eyes, ears, nose? Huh? What's going on with that? What is he getting at? And I think the question is really, you tell me, what are faces for? What I mean by that is, when you meet somebody, what do you look at? Their elbow? Do you look at their kneecap? Their feet? I know in Minnesota, anybody from Minnesota here today? Okay, they're the old jokes that in Minnesota, good friends stand next to each other and look out at the distance and then once in a while at their feet and they go, yep, good day today, right? Yeah, not too bad, better than a stick in your eye. That's, yeah. But actually, when you want to get someone's attention, when you want to encounter someone, when you want to see them, you look in their face. Our faces, what are they for? For expressing. For connecting, for encountering another full human being, for beholding. Not for owning, not for calculating, not for measuring, not for posturing, not for performing. Yeah, too much in our society today, we're trying to, quote, put the best face on everything. Do you know what I mean? Social media, there are times you will find people who are just obsessed with social media will take 20, 30 takes of a photo just to upload the right one. Am I right? Yeah. Why? Well, it's got to be just, quote, perfect. They're like looking for the perfect pose, the perfect something in order to show the world, look at how wonderful I am and what a great experience this is. Billions, even trillions of dollars are spent on putting on a happy face in one form or another in our society. We pursue some impossible beauty standard or some standard of having a poker face so nobody knows what's really going on, hiding behind it, but not with our God. Our God comes face to face with us, as he says in the scriptures, and to encounter us complete and whole, and to just marvel at us, his creation, to bless us, to show favor on us. We're going to sing one of our favorite songs here, I think, at the end of the service called The Blessing. It's from Numbers chapter 6, where, do you know what it says in these words? And we kind of walk through them and not realize it, but Aaron is commanded by God to speak his name, his presence on the people, and it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to smile, to show, and to give you peace. The face of God, the beauty of God, totally related in this psalm, the one thing that David is looking for, what is it? I think Ludwig Kaler puts it simply, the face of God is the revelation of the grace of God. To seek God's face is to seek the smile and favor of God that he just bestows on us because we are his children, his personal presence. The Bible doesn't define God's beauty in some terms of like physical appearance. We do see pictures, revelations, images, visions of God in some form or another with rainbows and, you know, lightnings and thunders and all of those things. But that's not really God. It's just describing things around him. But when the Bible speaks of beauty, the beauty of the Lord, the face of God, it's really his character. So Moses is probably, of all the people in the scriptures, Moses, maybe Elijah. We don't have a word from Enoch. He kind of left the scene when he got to walk with God. So we don't have anything from him to say. But Moses and Elijah, Moses specifically, it says God met him face to face. He spoke to him one-on-one personally. But at the same time, it says in the scriptures that the only thing that Moses could actually handle was the backside of God, kind of as he passed by. And in fact, in Exodus 34, the clearest self-description of God comes up. And that is, it's the most actually repeated phrase throughout the entire Old Testament, by the way. And this is what it says, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that is why David says, I want to go to the temple and I want to experience God's character there, to see him at work. One thing I ask, this alone do I seek. So what would be going on at the temple or the tabernacle? Well, God is hidden in a sense in the Holy of Holies, only to be seen in a sense or encountered one day a year. But in the tabernacle in front of the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, and before that, by the way, the whole tabernacle is set up as a vivid, like, creative imagination of the oasis in the middle of a wilderness, the garden in the middle of a desert. And you can see pomegranates and trees and all sorts, the cherubim themselves, all of these things in that. But what's going on in front of that tabernacle is sacrifice, ritual sacrifices. That's what David wants to see. And we think, when we think of sacrifice, like, oh, well, first of all, it's bloody, right? But it's also like, oh, so we have to bring something to God, and then God gives a, it is not a transaction. So many people turn it into that, but actually, do you realize anything you bring to God is already God's? In fact, Psalm 50, God speaks to his people and says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You think you're bringing me anything? No, I'm setting it up to bring, give you something. I'm giving you a connection. God has come and given us a way to come into his presence as broken and as messed up as we are. David himself, if you know his character, it's amazing that he thinks he can actually encounter God there on his own. He can't in his own holiness. The sacrifice that happens again and again at the tabernacle, the temple, is God's act of saying, I want you close to me, and this is what it's going to take, and I'm giving this to make it happen. It's something I only realized, actually, in studying for, again, to teach the Hebrew Bible class at FGCU. And that is, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, when I was growing up, you just kind of, you might read Genesis, you might read Exodus, you skip over Leviticus. You get to Numbers, and then you do a little on Deuteronomy, but it seems just a repeat. But did you realize that this, it is not only hyperlinked together, but it is actually a chiastic structure, which means the middle is the most important, and it all leads to that. What you find out is that Genesis is bringing you in, and Deuteronomy. So Genesis is Adam and Eve enter into the garden, and Deuteronomy is right before they enter into that garden called the Promised Land. And then inside of it, Exodus is the people of God leaving Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai. And Numbers is the people leaving Mount Sinai and going into the wilderness. And in the middle of it is Leviticus, the book I hardly ever read. But you know what is the middle of the middle in that book? The exact center is the Day of Atonement. When a lamb without spot or blemish is sacrificed, and the high priest takes that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat of God. And the whole setup is to say, that's what we need. That's the one thing. The one thing. And we see God's character and what he does there. And yet, year after year and lamb after lamb, it kept happening. And yet, we knew it needed to be something more than even what the lamb could do. So God provides even more. Through the prophets, he speaks about it. And in Isaiah, he speaks of, do you realize he speaks of the one who's going to be that lamb? He's called the servant of the Lord. And so fascinating to me is in Isaiah 53, the last of the servant songs, Isaiah says this about that one. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look like much. And then he's described this way. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. The ugliest thing, that sacrifice, becomes the most beautiful thing to David, that lamb, because he knows that's my substitute. I need that. And when I have that, I have confidence to face the enemies in my life. The ugliest day in all human history, where the ugliness of religion and the ugliness of politics nailed the most perfect person, the only perfect person, Jesus Christ, to that cross. The only one who's ever lived as his son. And now that cross, that bloody cross, becomes the most beautiful revelation of God's character, that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And the book of Revelation, by the way, which is another, I'm learning a lot as I'm teaching that too, has at the center of it, the one pivotal vision at the center of it is a lamb that was slain on the throne. And that makes all the difference. Michael Gorman puts it this way. He says, where am I? I know. The vision of the slaughtered lamb is now the definitive divine self-revelation of God's being and rule. That's how beautiful it is. How ugly, scarred, marred, and yet beautiful. That's what David is seeking in the temple. The one thing he needs to know is the character of God again and again, that assurance of him. So how does beauty change us? That kind of beauty change us. David says in the psalm, then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. He basically can lift up his head. He can have the confidence. He knows where he's at. Once he sees God's character and his connection, he can handle the rest. We can lift up our heads. We know we are in honor and glory. I don't care what I'm going through around me. This one thing is true. And because it's true, everything else falls into perspective. This week I was listening to a podcast that triggered a article to read from, of all places, The Economist magazine. And they ran an obituary of someone that you probably don't know by name, but I have a feeling at least some who have been on social media a lot know of her. And you'll know why by the end of this. The obituary was titled this, and I think this first slide here, Cecilia Jimenez, only meant to be helpful. There she is. So listen to this story, because I think this is the best illustration of what it means to really show the beauty of God and to be transformed by it. Cecilia died on December 29th at the age of 94 this last year. Her life was filled with hardship. Her two sons had been born crippled. One died young. The other, well into his 60s, still required her full-time care. She worked in a bar to survive and found comfort by volunteering at her local church, the beautiful Santuario de la Misericordia, which means the sanctuary of the suffering heart. Merciful heart. Which sat at the top of the hill reached through the vineyards. That church had no money, so the parishioners did what they could, and Cecilia, who painted a little, would quietly touch up spots that were fading. One day she noticed the sorry state of the old Ecce Homo fresco, Christ crowned with thorns, painted in 1930, but now flaking away. Much of Christ's tunic and shoulder had gone, and sadly, his lovely face was also disappearing, so she wanted to help. She set to work. Though no one had exactly authorized her, she meant to restore Christ's faith with all love she had, but portraiture proved harder than expected. She repainted the tunic, and unsure how to proceed, she left the face midstream when she went away for 2 weeks. That's when everything blew up. So that's what she painted. And that... did you guys see the memes about this? Any of you? No? Yes. The local art center just was shocked. Everyone raised alarms, and soon the whole world online got to see what she did. Her half-finished Jesus with its slit eyes, greenish flat face, and a shaggy hood of hair went viral. People mocked it as Monkey Jesus, an Ecce Mano, behold the monkey. What followed nearly broke her. Cecilia was thrashed in the modern style online, utterly humiliated. She wept and refused to eat. She lost 6 kilos. Anxiety and panic crushed her. She took to bed rest. She couldn't get up. And then unexpectedly, everything changed. It started small. This Economist article writes, flowers and a kind note, then more, then crowds. Tourists began streaming into this little town of Borgia, 40,000 the first year, to see Cecilia's Ecce Homo for themselves. The church, once struggling, now charged a small entry fee and opened a gift shop. The revenue supported the sanctuary and a hospital for the elderly. Even the painter's family eventually agreed it should remain because it's too much of a blessing to remove it. And Cecilia herself was lifted. Half the profits went to her, and she gave away what she didn't need to the muscular dystrophy charities. More importantly, the world slowly saw her differently. The same image that once humiliated her was now received as a sincere offering of a devoted believer. Critics began to praise it. Some compared her brushwork softly to Goya and Modigliani. Her art began to sell. She had exhibitions. Her name was known. And this is how the obituary ends. Cecilia Jimenez imagined her portrait was suffering Jesus. So it was. And the miracles it wrought in Borgia were surely firm evidence of that. The portrait of Jesus, the one that you paint with your life. I'm not much better in any way to her portrait and what she did. But God amazingly uses any of your limitations in mind to show God's beauty to this world. Some of you know my home church that I grew up with in Michigan was started as a mission to the Ojibwe Indians. And what they wanted to show in their own finite, fragile, culturally probably insensitive ways that they did in 1845. They wanted to show how beautiful it is to live with Jesus. I think it's what we do here in our relationships, what you do, what I've seen in so many ways and how you serve. You show not here's a picture of Jesus, but you show the character of our God. Compassion, mercy, grace. I think We're going to celebrate that this Saturday. Joan Hoffman was one of the saints of this church. Oh my goodness. Walking in the door, she'd come up and want to give you, you know the stories, right? How beautiful it is to live with Jesus. And that is what she's doing now forever. And so will you, and so will I. And so do we together even now. Thank you, Cecilia. I think you showed the world the face of God in your whole life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this Psalm of David. He had it all in one sense, being king, and yet the one thing he seeks is to see your favor on his life, your grace and compassion, the sacrifice that would take his place. And Lord, we get to see it even more clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes the Lamb who went to slaughter, the once and for all sacrifice for all sin. Have that be the center of our lives, that we see, Lord, the suffering that you went through and how beautiful that was and is, and how we can now display your beauty to the world that needs to see your wonder and awe and amazing grace. Lord, we do lift up this week. There's so many things going on right now. We first of all pray for the interviews that we will have of some seminary candidates, that you would guide them and bless them and us, Lord, and to come to the place where we either realize and recognize your hand in it all, Lord, that this is your will, or that we step back and say, okay, Lord, and we will seek another way. But thank you, Lord, for these opportunities over the next 2 weeks, Lord, for these three candidates. And be with them in how they, well, try to show your beauty in their lives. We lift up to you, Lord, this coming Ash Wednesday. And we pray, Lord, it would be the start of a time of deep reflection on the wilderness that our lives can be like, but how you provide in that wilderness, Lord. Just as you, Lord Jesus, went into the wilderness deliberately, tempted by the devil for 40 days. Use these 40 days, Lord, to draw us closer to you, to train us, to wean us off of our own selves, and to trust in you that you can provide, that you do provide. We lift up the memorial, the celebration of life that we will have for Joan this coming Saturday. We pray that you would bless and guide our time together, Lord, to bring healing, but you the glory, as Joan would so want. We lift up, Lord, those in our congregation who have faced fractures and scars and difficulties and disease, and who are right in the middle of this psalm, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for providing for Jennifer and Todd one more year of health insurance, Lord. At a critical time, we pray healing there. For Tom Hay, Lord, this week, who will have another procedure to find out where his health is after all these treatments. And we pray, Lord, we want to rejoice with him and Lori and his family, and this, Lord, his family of Thrive, Lord, together with your goodness in his life. Lord, for those who are grieving, those who are facing loss, for those who have had circumstances we don't even know about, we know that you can work exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine, and that's what we pray for now. Lord, as well, we thank you for this last week and for Tom Campbell being here from our Church Extension Fund and looking at the first steps to a feasibility study. We are just amazed and gobsmacked, Lord, by you again as to the openness and the possibilities between just how you've been leading us all along and how we are at this point in time. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and courage, and that we see that you provide even when we don't feel like we have resources, Lord, even when it only feels like 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000, we know you can do great things, and you will. We pray your will is done here, no one else's. Lord, for these things and for many others, we lift to you this day. But we know as well, Lord, as we approach to seek your face, to see you, to commune with you, to encounter you, to taste and see that you are good, O Lord our God. As we come to the communion table today, that's exactly what we want to do, is to commune with you and you with us. That we receive all that you are, Lord Jesus. And we know on our own, just like David entering the tabernacle, there, without your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, we cannot enter into your presence. We know, Lord, that if we'd say that we have no sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves and not telling the truth about ourselves. We would not be deceiving you. But we also know, Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, as you say. You are faithful to that promise. You will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this we thank you, Lord Jesus. Prepare our hearts to receive you fully, to see you, your character, pouring out your life for us, your very presence in our lives. And, Lord Jesus, as we respond with our offerings in a moment, Lord, these small tokens, we are really wanting to say, take our lives and let them be totally consecrated to you, Lord Jesus. All this we pray, Lord, confident that you are working your will, and may you, O Lord, be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus, your name, we pray. Amen.